Hello, this is Dr. Don Cowan, coming to you from just South Central, Washington State, just south of Yakima, and I'm so happy to be with you again today. We have been going through the first part of the New Testament, part called Matthew, first book in the New Testament. It was probably more than any other book in the New Testament was written to the Jews themselves. Many of the other scriptures were in the New Testament were written for general circulation to everybody, but this is, of course, Matthew was most likely the most educated of the disciples or apostles, and he was very familiar with also the Old Testament, and throughout the scriptures of Matthew, he often quotes different things from the Old Testament, saying that this was fulfilled, and then this was fulfilled, and this was fulfilled, and he just continues doing that. So he's more or less giving a proof that Jesus fulfilled so many of these prophecies that were spoken about him, and so it was showing to the people that these words that God had uttered, that he had spoken through Moses and through the prophets, that all these things that were predicted in the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament were being fulfilled. And they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that's what much of the purpose of Matthew was. Now we take that view also into the parts of Scripture that we have been studying just the last couple weeks or so, which are dealing with what is often called tribulation and the sign of the coming of God, the sign and the sign of the coming of Jesus Christ into His kingdom, and so. What is this kingdom? Well, let's go back to the very first part of Matthew and just recall that the first thing we see is John the Baptist coming and proclaiming that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, telling everybody to get ready, to look towards that. He comes and says, to not only that, but that He calls people to repentance, so he starts baptizing people. He doesn't baptize them in the name of the Father, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, he baptizes them into a baptism of repentance. Who was he? He was one that was, as he declared, that he was called to prepare the way for the Messiah, the one that God the Father, the Creator of everything, was sending, his very own Son. Now, there's something very special, too, about when, from the perspective at that time, a child, even though he may have been a boy, didn't necessarily was considered a son at that time until they had reached a certain age. And when they began, this was also true in the Roman situation, at the time, that when a person finally was called a son, then they had an equal ranking in most all cases with the father, so that when the son entered into an agreement, it was as binding as if the father entered into the agreement, and it was binding on both parts. And so this was really put forth in this book of Matthew, because this is the perspective it's coming from. It's coming from this perspective of all this, these promises and promises and promises, and how they were fulfilled. Now, towards the end here, the disciples were asking, okay, what about your kingdom? They were expecting him, you say, that even by the mother of two of the disciples, James and John, asking that, her two boys might be one sit as Jesus' right hand and the other at his left hand when he comes into his kingdom. And so then the disciples were asking, what about the coming of your kingdom? They were asking here, what about these signs that the destruction of the temple? You're saying that this beautiful temple is going to be totally destroyed. What are these signs? Now, what are the signs also of your coming? And it's implying not so much in that one, coming again. No, he says you're coming as far as coming into your kingdom. And that's what the context is. And we want to look at the context of things. Coming into his kingdom, well, he came into his kingdom. People saw him. There was a multitude of people that saw him. The Bible talks about more than 500 people saw him at one time. They saw him ascend into heaven. And this was documented by many that there was this, that not only did he rise again from the dead after 3 days, but was there for 40 days then, and then ascended into heaven, and said, you wait in Jerusalem, and you will be endued with power from on high. Well, what happens then? They go to Jerusalem, they are in prayer, they are in the upper room, they're all with one accord, and all of a sudden there is tons as if fire upon their heads, and that something could be seen. Well, this was also recorded just back in 1906 in Azusa Street in California, that the fire department was called out many times, and finally, after over 50 times of coming, they just stopped coming when there was a fire, because they would come, they would see the fire, but the building was not being consumed at all, because inside there was fire on the outside, but it was something that everybody could see visually, but yet it wasn't a destructive fire. It was not consuming the material. Now, so we can believe the Old Testament because this is recorded history in 1906, 1907, in that period of time, for 3 years there in Los Angeles, that there was this power of God, so that people could see at night it looked like fire coming out of the roof of the Azusa Street. And so this talked about that in Acts, the book of Acts, that there was seen upon each person's head, and there was this power of God coming on them. And certainly there was a change. Here were these people that were running from the Jews, running, trying to hide from them because they're being persecuted by them. They're running from the Romans, being persecuted by them. And all of a sudden, here they come out as bold as can be, and miracles happening, people speaking in other tongues. There's a list of 17, I believe it is, 17 different languages that are all being spoken, and that none of them knew, but yet visitors from Jerusalem, it mentions all these different countries by name, and they said, we all hear them speak in our own language. And these are people that had never been outside the Judea area. And so these people had not known the languages that was happening, but they heard the testimony and the power of God. Also, they start seeing people getting healed and miraculously healed. There's people raised from the dead and people that are blind, that their eyes were opened, and the lame that have been lame for 30-some years walking about. And so there's all sorts of miracles going on. And so this is what this book of Matthew is coming as a Jewish perspective, which is different, somewhat different than some of the other Gospels, because it's often telling about the same things or similar things, but they are being presented basically to a different group of people. Of course, Luke, we know that he was upbringing, he was more familiar with the Greek culture, the Roman culture, and so it's more open towards going towards everybody in its proclaiming the gospel. Here we see that in chapter 24, we've been covering this, and there's many of these signs, and I was mentioning to you on the most probably excellent book that I've seen so far on this end time, and I would encourage you to get it. It is called Victorious Eschatology. Well, what is eschatology? Eschatology is basically the study of end times. And so this is perhaps quite a bit different than the American worldview on an interpretation of the Bible that has become very popular over the last 50, 60 years and goes back into the 1800s. There was some of this view back in early Christian thought, but it shows up a couple times back then, but I don't feel that the modern Christian view of America is as well perhaps researched as perhaps it should be, because of just as many of the things that were well known at the time. We need to look at the three questions. We've gone through two of the questions, but we want to look at this just briefly again. Let's look at, let's say, chapter 24, verse 15. It says, "Then when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." Now, the term "holy place" there does in the Greek was never used as far as for the temple. It was the same usage that was used for Jerusalem, though, because Jerusalem was considered the holy place, the holy city. But it's not the terminology that was used for the temple itself at all. And if they use it for the temple there, that would be the first time. And so let's use it the way it's more commonly used. And then it says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Well, what is this desolation? Well, the whole city was being surrounded by the Romans, Titus's forces. On their banner that was flying, it was a vulture. That was their banner that they marched under. And, of course, many of the shields of the Romans, not all of them, but many of the shields would also have a vulture on it. Sometimes it'd be called an eagle, but what they were coming in under was the vultures. The two terms are often interchangeable as far as the Greek meaning for the two different birds. And so we have in our Bibles often it's translated as eagles, but it's most likely it was a vulture. And they're coming in because also Bible talks about Jesus prophesying that where the corpse is, there will the vultures gather. And that's exactly what happened. They had cut off Jerusalem. But just before, as they were coming, because of Jesus' prophecy, he says, when you see these things starting to come about, flee immediately, get out of Jerusalem, flee out. Don't go back to get anything of your own. If you're in the field, don't go back into the city. You get out immediately. And in just a matter of an hour or two, while the Romans were coming, 70,000 Christians fled the city, leaving over 1 million Jews inside. It was only those that escaped during that brief time while the Roman soldiers were coming and beginning to surround that got out. They did not try to kill them at all. But as soon as they encompassed the city around about on all the hills, then it talks about in history about that there was an average in 4 months of about 500 people per day that were trying to escape out of Jerusalem. They were being starved to death, except to a place of weakness. And during that 4 months, there was a starvation, and people came out and tell the place that what was happening is that Jesus said that there would be great tribulation, and greater tribulation that's ever happened before or ever afterwards. Now, we think also that we think of the Holocaust of 6 million people being killed over 6 years. And, of course, you think of the 6 million Jews, that there is actually 11 million killed there. 5 million were not Jews by Hitler. So let's not forget the other 5 million in concentration camps. There was just, he started taking anybody that was handicapped, anybody that had any defect, any dissenters. One of the groups, the largest group by far, was, of course, the Jews, that he murdered over 11 million, all told, 6 million of which were Jews. And we don't want to forget also that he also had an accomplice in the Middle East, one of the people from around the area of Israel and Syria and Turkey that sided with Hitler, who killed over 1 million Jews as well. So here you have 7 million Jews that were annihilated during the Second World War. But percentage-wise, that was probably just a little bit over half the Jewish population of the world at the time. And but here, back here, in dealing in the Bible here, there was over 1 million killed in one day. Over 1 million in one day. This is besides all the ones that had starved. They had gotten to the place of, in that 4 months, of even cannibalism. And it wasn't widespread, but limitedly. And lots of anybody that had any food were attacked by others. And everybody turned on each other, and they would try to escape the city. Well, what happened when they escaped the city? The Romans would capture them, they would torture them, they would whip them, and then finally they would crucify them. Well, they crucified so many, they'd crucify them right next to the city so everybody could see. They used up all the trees. They brought in poles and poles and poles to crucify more. They're crucifying over 500 people a day that were trying to escape. And this went on for 4 months. And then they went into the city, and those that were not already starved to death, they killed over 1 million, slaughtered that one day, besides 97,000 captives taken away. So this, people keep looking at this scripture here sometime in the future. No, it already was fulfilled, because Jesus said that all these things would be fulfilled in this generation. He was speaking to that generation. And that was perhaps 40 to 42 years after his crucifixion, depending on where you what year he was perhaps crucified, whether it was 28, 29, 30, 31 A.D., in that period of time that he was crucified, he said, "Don't weep for me. You women, weep for yourselves and for your children and your children's children," because he said, "This generation shall not pass away until all these things, these judgments that he declares in chapter 23, and 24 are going to happen. It's all going to happen on that generation." And today, much of the Christian church in the United States, and I say the United States because it's not the perhaps the general view of the world, except those that have been very much taught by people in the United States. And so view of that, this is all in the future. Well, no, Jesus kept saying that this is going to happen this generation, and they try to make it out to be some generation that, like our generation right now. And yes, there are things that part of the prophecies that Jesus and other prophecies in the Bible are to be fulfilled in the future. That's very, 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 very true, very absolute that it shall come to pass. And but to say that this is it, I believe a misuse of or misinterpretation of this scripture, but I can see how they come to it, because that's the view that I have had for most of my life. I had heard it and I had believed it, and but as we study more and more of those times, we see that many of these things that they spoke of, we just start reading the words of Jesus and listening to the words of Jesus. It says then, as far as this, they considered their country desolated, or as far as in corruption, when there was other people of dominance came into the country. And this was an abomination of desolation to them. And that is exactly what happened. And so he had told them to flee, and they fled to a city named Pella. And they were protected by, actually, King Agrippa at that time. And but anybody in the rest of the land were being slaughtered as well. Those that had escaped out to Syria. Syria was completely annihilating all the Jews. So it wasn't just the Romans. It was also down in Alexandria in Egypt. They had killed, I think, I might be off here, but I think one account, it was well over 55,000 people in a day, that in Egypt, that there's a Jewish community, and just a year or two before the destruction in Jerusalem, they killed all these Jews down there and various places. Now, the Bible talks about all these, Jesus talks about all these rumors of war. And, well, at that time, there was great uprisings in the Roman Empire. You think of it, Pax Romana, which is the peace enforced by law. But you get towards, in the 60s, towards 70 AD, and you see something else happening. You see, around the time of Titus coming in there, you see a period of time. There was 18 months that there was four different Caesars, because they were murdering off each other, heads of Rome. You see, there was various uprisings, not just with the Jews, but then with several other parts of the kingdom at that time. It was an unstable time. So when Jesus says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and pestilences, well, there was. And he says about famines. Well, that was the time of the great famine. And it's recorded throughout the Roman Empire that there was a great famine. It was most particularly in that part of the Middle East where Israel was. But it spread throughout it was under the reign of Claudius, the Caesar Claudius. And so during this time, each one of these things that Jesus was saying about the great famine, and you have to remember, we even see a couple other places in Scripture that they were gathering food and sending it down to Jerusalem, or they're sending money down to them so that they could be able to buy what scarce a little bit of food there was to feed the Christians in Jerusalem. And so there was this great famine in the land that he was saying. As far as Christ, following him, there began to be more and more and more and more and more and more, especially coming up to 70 AD, as far as people declaring themselves to be Christ, the Messiah, or as far as Savior, that people were looking for not a spiritual Savior, but a Savior for their country, for deliverance from Rome. And there was a great multiplicity. There's over 100 Christs or Messiahs or Saviors, whatever, that were self-declared ones. Now, they didn't come through the heavens or anything like that, but Jesus said that this is going to happen in the near future. And when you see all these things, these were going to happen. Okay, what happened as there was two great earthquakes. One happened at his death at 3 p.m. It talks about the earth being split open. There's also another great earthquake when he arose from the dead. So when he died, was on the cross, there's a great earthquake. There was a great earthquake when he arose. Now, getting towards in the late 70s, just before the destruction of Jerusalem, there was several great earthquakes then. There was an increase of earthquakes. Well, people today say, okay, there's going to be a great increase of earthquakes. Well, we may be going through the same thing again, true, but maybe not. Things go in cycles, but there certainly was concerning what Jesus spoke about. If Jesus says something, you can count on it that it's true and it's absolute. You see, we need to listen to God. We need to listen to him because he loves us. We need to listen to those parts of the scripture, every part of the scripture, but especially that he came into the world not to condemn the world, but the world through him, not through anybody else, not through Hare Krishna or Buddha or Zen Buddhism or anything as far as any other source, but through him, that it might be saved. See, that was God's purpose, God's love. It says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, it wasn't just anybody, but it was whosoever that would believe on him. In other words, even though it's for anybody, most people did not believe on him. And so it's for whosoever would believe would be saved. That's for you and for me. That's right. There's only two different types of people in this world, those who are saved and who are about to be saved. And I hope you are one that can say you're saved. If you can't, I just ask you to repeat this right now with me. Father, that's right, just go ahead and say this. And Father, forgive my sins. Jesus, come into my heart. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you for saving me. Now, if you said that, and if you believed that, then that's what the Bible says. What is faith? Faith is a believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. In other words, there's some action. You see, a faith cannot just be believing something. There has to be some action. There has to be a confession with the mouth. There needs to be something that, as far as the way your life has changed, that you start, that there's a progression because of your belief. And the Bible declares that, you see, what we see in all other religions, that you have to do works. You will try to attain to a closer coming into a higher consciousness or coming and doing works or doing stuff. But Jesus, we see the Word of God, and it says, yes, there is a work in Christianity, just one work that is necessary. But that one work is believing on the Son of God, the believing on Jesus Christ, believing God the Father that he sent his Son because he loves you, that you might be saved. You see, that is the work in Christianity as opposed to every other religion. It's the matter of believing that what he has done is sufficient rather than you having to do something. We see this with the radical difference in the Muslim world and the Christian world. And I'm not saying about Christianity as a whole, but the true Christians, I would say that. The difference is true Christians realize that it's a relationship on believing what God said. But like Muslims, what they see is that their only assurance of paradise, their only assurance is what they do. They have to lay down their life so that they would be assured of a place in paradise. But what Christianity is, Jesus laid down his life so that we might have assurance of salvation and eternal life. So this is radically different. One is God doing it for us, and the other is we have to do it ourselves. We have to lay down our own lives. Well, he says, yes, there is a certain way in that. It says that after we are saved, then he just says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto him. So you're not, it's a matter of just, yes, I love you, Lord. It's a matter of not going back to try to work out things and trying to be good or be something special or can be radically changed. No, it's a matter of when Jesus comes in, he does change us. Now, are we perfect? No, not by any means are we perfect. But you see, the salvation comes because of what he did, not because of what you did, except for the believing on his word. We come back here to Matthew, and we see that also, it tells right here in verse 17, it says, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. And so we see that it's immediate leaving. But we come up to this next part. It says, but woe to those who are pregnant in those days and nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Well, this is directed towards the Jews. Other people don't observe the Sabbath. So it had to be this generation back here. It wasn't for us. Now, 2,000 years later, this was for their generation. Jesus said it's this generation. These things shall happen to this generation before this generation all passes away. And so right here, you can see it's addressed to them. It's not addressed to us, except that we're supposed to take note of this. This is Jesus' proclamation, and this is exactly what happened 40 years later. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Well, what happened then? That was much worse than the Holocaust. The Holocaust was people that were murdered. They were gassed, perhaps, but they weren't tortured like the people of Jerusalem were at that time. For that 4 months, they were taken and tortured and beaten and then crucified, which can take 3 days to die. You can die in 1 day or 3 days, but it's a creation by the Romans. They wanted a slow, painful, exceedingly painful, agonizing death, and they created that. You see, not only that, you see the nails go right through the inside where all your nerves go, and so it's right through your nerve center, and so it's not just hanging there till you die, but you're also in excruciating pain. And that is exactly where the word excruciating came from. That comes, excruciate comes from crucify. They both have the same origin of the word. Excruciating pain is crucifying pain. And so we come here and we see also that we go down and it says that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days were shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show you great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. There was various signs right around that time in the heavens. They said that there. This is recorded in various places in Jewish and non. I mean, as far as secular history at the time, that there was an appearance of a sword in the heavens over Jerusalem, and I don't know what this is, but it lit up. There's also a lighting of a miraculous lighting of the temple area, that there was, this was right before the destruction. There's also three camps within Jerusalem at the time that were all separate false Christs that were there during the Roman time siege on Jerusalem. Besides that, that's just part of three out of the over 100 false Christs that had come between the time of Jesus and the destruction of the temple. You see, all the others came as physical deliverers for the military ones, that they were all rebels, that they were coming in that way to deliver from Rome. And Jesus that time didn't, of course. He was the Bible talks about, as far as the coming Messiah, that there would be two different sets of prophecies. One, that he would be coming as king, and also one, that he would be coming as a suffering servant. Well, the first time, of course, he came as a suffering servant. The second time he comes is yet in the future. But that is separate to the coming into his kingdom. He came into his kingdom when he ascended into heaven. And it says at that time, everything in heaven and earth came under his rulership. That until I'm... that he sat down at the right hand of God, and that he would remain there until everything was put under his feet. Well, we are still looking. We have seen the beginning of those days. We haven't seen the culmination of those days yet. It says here, as far as those false Christs and false prophets, they will arise to show many great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles or the vultures will be gathered. So Jesus came into his kingdom, but there's this is not the as far as there's going to be a future time that he comes here to earth as well. We see, once again, we mentioned the as far as the carcasses, that was Jerusalem, and the vultures that would be gathered around. There's 20,000 of them around there with flags of vultures on them and shields with vultures on them. And it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I want us to briefly cover certain other prophecies. Now, people that mistakenly use this as talking about it literally happen, I'm not denying that it could literally happen, but I do not believe that just because of the other ways that Scripture was used. We look at this Scripture, it says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Well, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. And this is Ezekiel prophesying the destruction of Egypt. Now listen to this. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens with and darken their stars, and I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light, and all the shining lights of the heavens I will darken over you, and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Now this is, as far as, this is a judgment on them. And so, we have another example in Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5. And this is Isaiah, not Ezekiel this time, but this is Isaiah prophesying about the land of Edom. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will also wither away, as the leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. And so that was dealing with them. So this matter of the heavens, whenever the destruction of a certain people is called upon in the Bible, not whenever, but in at least four or five different cases, this terminology is used. In other words, this is a land that the people are basically totally destroyed. Now here comes another one in Isaiah 13:10. This is Isaiah speaking about the destruction of Babylon, the judgment coming on Babylon. Now listen what God says about them. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be darkened when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. So this is the destruction of these countries. And this is, as far as this terminology means that this destruction, like the destruction of Jerusalem, it's going to be a total destruction. There's not going to be a remnant left there. They wiped them out. They took the, killed over, there's already thousands upon thousands upon thousands that had died of starvation. There'd also been, in that amount of time, there's close to 50 to 60, 70,000 that had been killed and crucified trying to escape the city. You also had over a million murdered and killed that one day that they went into the city. They also took 97,000 that went into the Egyptian mines, metal, copper mines, and then died there and in other places in the Roman Empire. So the destruction was just so terrible and so complete that there was never the likeness of that before or afterwards. Even though the Holocaust, there was more people killed, the 6 million killed, yet that did not compare with the totality of the destruction of Jerusalem. And there was more people killed in that one day than both in Hiroshima and Nagasaki atomic bombs going off. Those two separate bombs killed less people than the Romans killed in one day in Jerusalem. So the destruction was, as Jesus said, would be truly great upon them. And we've been in this for a while. We want to skip over and go to where we haven't been before. And let's start reading and get done with the rest of the chapter. Let's skip ahead to verses 36 and finish up this chapter. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels or of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day of Noah entered into the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men shall be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Two men, women will be gathering in the mill, and one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So we don't know when he's coming. He's already come into his kingdom, but he hasn't established a physical kingdom yet here on earth. Now, there is something called the second coming. That is true, and we are looking forward to that day. But let's just continue here in the reading. Verse 45. "Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he who will make him ruler over all his goods. But in that evil servant, if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Jesus really spoke about heaven, but he also definitely spoke about Sheol and hell, as far as there's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of utter darkness, and he does mention continually throughout the Bible, not just what he speaks, but what he speaks through the prophets of old, that there is a judgment. There isn't just judgment in this lifetime alone, but there is judgment after this lifetime. And so, if we try to come before God and say, "Well, we're on the better side of the bell curve," that doesn't help, because we're all guilty of sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he doesn't grade on a bell curve, and his standard is being perfect, and nobody's been perfect except his Son. It says that he was obedient in all things, and through the things which he suffered, the Word declares. And you see, it was only a perfect sacrifice that could take away sins, and so that's who he is. And he has great love and compassion towards you, and his desire is for you. He doesn't hate you. He isn't up there with a big stick ready to hit you. No. Remember, God the Father sent his Son into the world, that the world, that's you and me and the rest of us, might be saved. Whoever believes on him shall be saved. That's his desire, his love for you. So we see that there. Then verse chapter 25 is dealing with many different parables dealing with the end times, but also on judgment. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil and their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered and saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourself." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now this is seemingly a hard thing to understand, but we need to look at just a little bit perspective of the times. What happened was that the bride never knew when her husband was going to come until there was the sound of it. And when they were betrothed, the bridegroom would go away and go to prepare a house for his bride. But it wasn't his choice when he came. It was only when the father said that now you can go get your bride. As far as it's up to the father, as far as saying, "Okay, I consider what you've built, that it is ready," and it's only when he says that you can now go get your bride, could the bridegroom go. And when before they went, as they began, there would be this certain sound, that was given that the bridegroom was coming. But the thing is, the sound, you didn't know. I mean, in a town, this would have been there. This could happen in as matter as a few days, or it could be maybe up to 2 or 3 years. But the bride was going to come. Sometimes the typical time was considered usually about a year, but it could have happened in 3 months, or it could have happened in 2 to 3 years. So there's all these brides in the town that have been betrothed, but when this sound is heard, is a particular sound that a shofar, not just any shofar, but the particular sound that they would give with that they would hear this sound, then all the brides that would gather their stuff together, those things for their wedding. But they did not know for sure just whose wedding it was going to be, but you had to be prepared. And so it was not only the bride that would go in, but the other friends were allowed in, but that had to be at the time when the bridegroom would come by. And this is saying that there's many people that perhaps are expecting that there is going to be a God, that there is a God that they want to follow, but there, it sounds like that from this scripture that five of them weren't prepared. They just took what they had, but they hadn't really prepared. If they were prepared, they would have, of course, set aside extra oil so that they would be there and ready to go in. Because you always needed to take not just for the present hour or a couple hours, but you needed to take enough oil that would last the night through. And of course, it sounds like that he must have come probably after midnight. And the first ones, their oil was getting too low, so they went to try to buy more. And they weren't ready. They hadn't prepared their hearts to serve the living God. Have I prepared our hearts to serving the living God, your Creator that loves you so much? That's what you and I need to do today. We need to prepare our hearts. We need to call out to the Lord God Almighty and say, come in. Come into our hearts. We want you to make us the kind of person you want us to be. You created us. You created us all different. You didn't stamp us out with a giant cookie cutter, but you made us all different. And we want to be who you want us to be, because we know you have a glorious purpose for each one of us. Well, we've run out of time, but God bless you. We just pray right now for you. Father, we just pray in Jesus' name for all those that have tuned in today, that have listened for whether it was a few minutes or for the whole program or whatever, for each one of them. We pray that your life, your Holy Spirit might go into their spirit, in their heart, and quicken them. Quicken the Word of God in their lives. Quicken the expectation of your goodness and your love for them, that they might seek after you. And you, of course, you said that you will be found by all those who diligently seek you. So we bless them. We bless each one of them in Jesus' name. May God, you Almighty, come into their lives. Bless them and their families that they might all be saved and come to know you, and to also to experience your great salvation, not just in spiritual ways, but also in physical ways, day to day, and emotional and also in relationships, for you have power in all areas. And Father, we just commit each one of us into your hand for your great purpose and pleasure, that you make us the kind of people you want us to be. God bless you all. We hope to be with you again next week. Bye-bye. We love you.